Father, thank you so much for tonight and the time we have together around your word to learn more from you about how to fight the good fight, how to put our armor on, to keep it on, and to fight using the different accoutrements of our warfare. We pray that you'd strengthen us for the warfare ahead of us and help us to grow strong in faith, which is our subject for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Ren, good job on the piano. I didn't know you. I mean, he does everything, doesn't he? Ren Getty over there. Ren Getty. All right. So open your Bibles to Ephesians 6:16. We're going to spend one more week on the central virtue of faith that's pictured in the soldier's shield. And Paul writes there in Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, or in addition to all, which is another translation, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It has been, I think Josh was saying, it's been quite a while, about a month, since we were here last in Ephesians 6. And I'm not going to go over all the ground we went over, but just to say that this shield of faith is right here at the center of the different virtues that are outlined for us by Paul and given metaphors in this in the soldier's armor. And the shield of faith is, he calls attention to it a number of ways. One of the things we see about the shield of faith is it is the largest piece of equipment that the Christian carries into spiritual warfare. As the largest, it's also the heaviest. It's the heaviest piece of equipment that the Christian carries into warfare, that the soldier carries into warfare. But since the shield provides us with such full and comprehensive protection, you're not going to mind the weight of the shield when the arrows start flying and the battle gets fierce. Still, we do acknowledge that this shield is heavy. So if you're weak in faith, that shield is going to seem very hard to hold up. When the attack comes especially, you'll lower the shield, you'll drop it all together, and be exposed to the flaming arrows of the evil one. But, on the other hand, if you're strong in faith, you're going to get used to the weight. You're going to get used to holding up that shield. In fact, the stronger you are, the more the shield is just going to feel like an extension of your arm. And that's what we want to see happening in our lives, is that we grow so strong in faith that it is natural to us to lift that shield as an extension of our arm. The stronger you are in faith, the more the shield of faith is just going to become a part of you. That's what we're after in the Christian life. With that in mind, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, how to grow strong in faith, how to strengthen that arm to lift that shield. I'm going to read you an extended quote here as we get started from our old Puritan friend William Gurnall, just to encourage you to abandon any weak faith. If you feel that, well, I can coast, I'm saved, I'm good, and if I'm weak in faith, it's okay. There are none of you in this room that feel that way. I know that. But to encourage you to abandon any vestige of that kind of a thought and to grow strong in faith instead. Gurnall says this. He wrote this. He was a Christian pastor, England, 1658. He wrote this. Weak faith will as surely land the Christian in heaven as strong faith. For it is impossible the least dram of true grace should perish, being all incorruptible seed. But the weak, doubting Christian is not like to have so pleasant a voyage to heaven as another with strong faith. Though all in the ship come safe to shore, yet he that is all the way seasick does not have so comfortable a voyage as he that is strong and healthful. There are many delightful prospects occur in a journey, and he that is sick and weak loses the pleasure of them. But the strong man views all with abundance of delight. And though he wishes with all his heart he was at home, yet the entertainment he has from the joys do much shorten and sweeten his way to him. Thus, Christian, there are many previous delights which saints traveling to heaven meet on their way, besides what God has for them at their journey's end. But it is the Christian whose faith is strong and active on the promise that finds them. This is he who sees those spiritual glories in the promise that ravish his soul with unspeakable delight. While the doubting Christian's eye of faith is so gummed up with unbelieving fears that he can see little to affect him in it. This is he that goes singing all the way with a promise in his eye, while the weak Christian, kept in continual pain with his own doubts and jealousies, goes sighing and mourning with a heavy heart because his interest in the promise is yet under a dispute in his own thoughts. As you would not therefore live uncomfortably and have a dull, melancholy walk of it to heaven, and here's the charge, labor to strengthen your faith. End quote. Labor to strengthen your faith. Very good counsel, isn't it? Labor to strengthen your faith. So yes, as the text says, to avoid the fiery darts of the evil one, that is important. That is what we want to see. But it's not just about avoidance. It's about strength. It's about positive growth. It's about power in the Christian life. The fiery darts of the evil one, that is one advantage and a main advantage so that we stand firm and don't fall into sin. These arrows, one commentator described these arrows as that which inflames lust, pride, revenge, or other evil feelings, emanations from the great tempter, the evil one. Those are the darts that he's firing at us all the time. But more positively, we want to labor to strengthen our faith because of the benefits of a strong faith. Strong faith emboldens us. It excites us. It motivates us into action. And those who are strong in faith, and you can see Christians like this, those who are strong in faith are joyful and confident and productive and fruitful in the Christian life and in the grace of God. And that is what I pray for and pursue for myself. That is what I pray for all of us to do together. So how do we strengthen our faith? How do we assess our faith to know whether it's weak or strong? What about those flaming darts? How are they extinguished in a strong faith? Well, first, I'm going to break this up into just two questions here if you're taking notes. How do we grow strong in faith? First question, how do we grow strong in faith? You grow strong in faith like you'd grow strong in anything else. If I ask one of my sons, hey, how do you grow strong in your biceps? He's like, Dad, obviously you do curls for the girls all the time. You just go in the gym and you pump them, right? This is embarrassing him. It's my advantage as a father to do such things when I have a microphone. But like anything, if you're going to exercise your brain to get stronger, you're going to have to exercise it. If you're going to get better at your reading speed, you need to read more. If you're going to exercise, get stronger in your run, any other exercise, we understand. Exercise makes strength. Repetition makes strength. Same thing in growing in our faith. You exercise daily. And how do you exercise daily in faith? I'll give you just two simple things. Prayerful obedience to God's word. Prayer and obedience. Obedience and prayer. Those are things that we do. They are faith-driven in the Christian life, but they are things that we participate in. They are things that we make efforts in. Faith and obedience. Prayer and obedience. Obedience and prayer. So we're going to grow strong in faith when we exercise daily obedience and when we exercise regular prayerfulness. And when we do that every single day, and when we do that for a long period of time, we become strong in faith. Okay? It's a very simple concept. Just to break it down a little bit, a couple of subpoints. First, obedience. You're going to grow strong in faith when you obey God's word. Strong faith comes through obedience. Strong faith comes through obedience. I'm going to stop. I think we got guys with mics, right? Scott, you got one? We got one over here? Okay, Nicholas? Let me stop and ask. I said strong faith comes through obedience, and I want to ask you the question, why is that? What is the connection between obedience and true faith?
When we obey, we're saying that we believe what he says and that is the best way, despite whatever we can see, even especially if it's counterintuitive in something for us to obey what God says versus what we want to do. So it is taking a step in faith by obeying.
Yeah, that's well said. Yeah, thank you, Alyssa. That's very true.
I also have a quick question. That passage that you read, can you tell us what it was from again about the seasickness?
Yeah, it's William Gurnall, and I can get you the reference later. Let me see if I've got it actually written down here. Yeah, I do. No, I don't. That's referencing something else. It's William Gurnall's Christian Complete Armor, and I can show you the book in my office. There was another over there, okay?
Yeah, so when you are habitually obeying God's promises, they're proven to be true. You're watching the blessing that comes to your life through doing what God commands. You're seeing that his ways are good.
Excellent. Good. Thank you. Okay, so both Alyssa and Leah approached this from two different and very appropriate directions. Alyssa talked about stepping out in obedience is generated or driven by faith. You trust God, and then you believe in him, and you step out because you trust his word to be true, his commands to be good for you, and so you step out in faith. And that is where your obedience then takes, puts your faith into action. Leah's talking about the experience of putting God's word to the test, not in a negative sense, but proving it. So proving God's word, and that builds your confidence, it builds your faith. As he commands thus and such, and you actually do that, and then you see the benefits and the fruits of that in your life to grow you in strength, you look back and it just gives more confidence that God's word is true. It validates his word. Oh, he said do this, I stepped out in faith, like Alyssa's saying, I practiced this, and look at the benefit, look at the wisdom of God. Look at the joy that results. So they're both approaching it from two different angles. Everybody see that? All right, good. So you guys, thanks. We don't need any more answers now. Okay, Joe, go ahead.
You see that your faith is real. It's hard to see that your faith is real, and then if you practice it, you go, wow, I really do have some faith at least.
Okay, good. That's right. You see your faith is real. You see the faith that God granted to you, especially when you go through trial and affliction and suffering and persecution, you see that faith that God granted you strengthen as it emerges and grows through the process of walking in obedience through a trial. That's really good. Thank you, Joe. I want to do, this is going to be a little bit of a topical approach tonight, not just sticking with Ephesians 6, but going to some other texts as well. And let's start with Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And it's Romans 4:18. This is that passage that demonstrates justification by faith, that it is a concept that is found in the Old Testament, and Paul points to Abraham and David both as examples of justification by faith, not being a new concept, but one that's very, very old. And so he talks about the faith of Abraham that is remarkable, but as the father and prototype of all who believe, Abraham's faith is not exceptional. It's actually normal. This is what faith looks like, and in all of our lives, our faith is going to be patterned after the faith of Abraham. We may not be tested in the same way as Abraham was with such extreme testing, like take your child up on Mount Moriah and go ahead and sacrifice your child. Most of us, I would say probably, I think without fear of contradiction, I can say all of us are not going to be called to take our child up and sacrifice him. But even though this drew out a dramatic example provided by the exercise of Abraham's faith, we're not going to be tested in the same way, but we are going to face testing, and when we do, we're going to exercise the same kind of faith as Abraham. In verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then skipping ahead to verse 18, it says this, in hope, Abraham believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when considering his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver considering the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So what did Abraham do? What marked his faith? He believed in the promise of God, verse 20, which gave glory to God. Why does Abraham, believing God's promise, give glory to God? Because verse 21, he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. So it gives glory to God because it says to everybody, this God can do what he said he would do. We're giving glory to God. He is powerful. He's wise. He knows all things. He is good. We are glorifying God when we trust him. So Abraham's faith said something about God. It was a testimony to everyone about God, his nature. His faith glorified God. So that's why, verse 22, therefore, it was imputed to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. True obedience, biblical obedience, is ultimately, it's a response to God's word. Notice where it started for Abraham. It started in the heart. Abraham believed God. Only God could testify to what was in Abraham's heart, right? And he puts it here on the page of the scripture. God can see the heart, and he tells us this, his faith, something internal. God tells us what's there, but it doesn't stay internal. It doesn't stay hidden in the heart. Abraham's faith became, faith became manifest outwardly in obedience. Now turn over from Romans, go to your right, and go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, this is that faith and works chapter. And in the latter half there, verses 14 and following, James unpacks the relationship of faith and obedience. And in verses 21 to 23, James says this, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" And we might translate the verb dikaiō there, the justified, as vindicated. Just for clarity's sake, it's vindicated on the outside to people who are watching. His faith was justified or vindicated by his works. Was not Abraham's faith vindicated by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was, there's a word, perfected, or you could say completed, or brought to completion. So what was started internally in the heart, faith, believing, was then perfected or brought to its completion when he did what God commanded him to do. And then the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or imputed to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So true obedience is a response to God's word. It's an obedient response of faith. It starts in the heart, and then it results outwardly in action. So just like Abraham, he believed the promise of God and then demonstrated faith and obedience to a really difficult command. If you can make it back there in time, go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and you just listen to this account. Genesis 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose. He went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship." Notice what it says, "and come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place that, of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar. Talk about taking up your cross, following. Laid him on the altar, on top of the wood, and then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. And you stop there. You can imagine someone who happens upon this scene, some well-meaning person trying to stop Abraham from doing this. Abraham, are you nuts? What are you thinking? But Abraham is thinking, isn't he? He reasons from the starting point of faith. Starting point here is trusting God. Trusting God. By trusting in the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, that is what assured Abraham. Knowing and trusting God drove Abraham to love God. And notice, he said already, he affirmed to the other young men, we are going to go up there and then we are going to come back to you. He believes something here. He is reasoning through something here. That's what enabled him to proceed in obedience to what is admittedly an exceptional and unordinary command. And that's why James 2:23 says he was called the friend of God. By the way, this isn't, as I learned in philosophy class from Soren Kierkegaard, this is not an unreasonable, irrational leap of faith on Abraham's part. Not at all. Wish Kierkegaard had read Hebrews 11:17-19. It might have sent him in a better direction. Because that text tells us exactly what Abraham was thinking, exactly how he was reasoning. He started from faith. He started from trusting God, that God is good and wise and loving. And then he reasoned from there. Hebrews 11 tells us what his thinking was, what his reasoning looked like. His actions, which on the outside may look irrational, unreasonable. Why would you do this? Why would you obey God in that weird, terrible, horrific command? But his actions are perfectly reasonable considering the trustworthy object of his faith, which is the living God. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. So how's he reasoning? God said, through Isaac will come all the blessing. He even had an aborted attempt at trying to make this promise happen, right? Through having Ishmael, through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. So he tried to effect this on his own. He failed miserably. The world is still living through the consequences of that. But he believed God's promise, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So he knew that whatever's going to happen on Mount Moriah, even if it means the death of his son, his only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, that son, even if it means his death, he knows that God is able to raise the dead. And he knows that he and Isaac will come back down that mountain. That's reasoning from faith. It's an extreme example. It's one that, thankfully, you and I aren't going to be tested in that degree, but that was to demonstrate the nature of this kind of faith. True obedience is the result of a reasoned out faith. It's reasoning that starts with a believing response to God's word, and that is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the thinking. Faith moves the will. It drives the actions of the body. Whether the speech of the tongue, whether it's the use of the hands and the feet, whether it's the exercise of any of our faculties, and then faith is manifest after that in observable outward actions. So true obedience is motivated by love for God. It's motivated by a self-denying love for God that is willing to give up everything at his bidding. We ask the question, why? Why? Because we trust him. We trust God. If you're intentional in pursuing the same pattern of faith that was set by Abraham 3,000 years ago, you're going to grow strong in faith. Abraham believed the promises. God reckoned that faith to him as righteousness. He obeyed God's commands, and his faith was manifest externally. It was perfected, completed, fulfilled, and God called him friend, and he entered into the blessing of God. I want to read something. I've been reading this book by Sinclair Ferguson. He's a Scottish preacher, pastor, theologian, professor. He's had a lot of roles and titles, but it's called The Whole Christ. It's dealing with the Morrow controversy, the Morrow of modern divinity, and back in Puritan Scotland. And I've really enjoyed this book, and I was reading this to my wife the other night, and I wanted to read some of this passage to you to just describe what it is in our condition into which we're born that makes us distrust God, and why that is the issue. The issue in faith is, do we see the goodness of God, the love of God, the kindness of God? It really does force us to reckon this issue of obedience, this issue of growing strong in faith. It forces us to reckon with, what is my view of God? Listen to this. He's walking through, we've walked through this before in this series, talking through Genesis chapter 3 and what happened in the fall. And then he comes to a little bit of a summary here. In Eden, the serpent persuaded Eve and Adam that God was possessed of a narrow and restrictive spirit bordering on the malign. After all, the serpent whispered, "Isn't it true that he placed you in this garden full of delights and has now denied them all to you?" The implication was twofold. It was intended to dislodge Eve from the clarity of God's word, did God actually say? And later the attack focused on the authority of God's word, "You will not surely die." But it was more. It was an attack on God's character. For the serpent's question carried a deeply sinister innuendo. What kind of a God would deny you pleasure and joy if he really loved you? He allows you nothing, and yet he demands that you obey him. Despite an initial struggle, Eve's ears were soon closed off to God's word. The serpent's tactic was to lead her into seeing and interpreting the world through her eyes, what she saw when she looked at the tree, or what she saw when she looked at the tree, rather than through her ears, what God had said about it. So her gaze was diverted from the superabundant plenty God had commanded our first parents to enjoy. The use of the verb is surely significant in this context. The enjoyment of plenty is the first element in the command. You may eat freely of all, he commanded them, you may eat freely of all the trees in the garden, and then the restriction, but this one, do not eat, right? So he's capitalizing or highlighting this use of the verb, the command. The enjoyment of plenty is the first element in the command. The prohibition of one tree is the second. Serpent's tactic was to cause a fixation on the one negative command. Do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Now, all Eve saw was a negative command. One small object near the eye can make all larger objects invisible. Now it was the sight of the forbidden tree blocking her vision of a garden abounding in trees. Now she could not see the forest for the tree. Now her eyes were on God, the negative lawgiver and judge. In both mind and affections, God's law was now divorced from God's gracious person. Now she thought God wanted nothing for her. Everything was a myopic, distorted now. The entail of that theology is that if you're to receive anything from this misanthrope deity, then it must now be paid for and earned. By contrast, the Father had actually said, and here's where Sinclair Ferguson kind of paraphrases what the Father is saying. "I am giving you everything in this garden. Go and enjoy yourselves. But just before you head off, I've given you all of this because I love you. I want you to grow and develop in your understanding and in your love for me. So here's the plan. There is a tree here, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat its fruit. I know you want to know why, don't you? Well, I've made you as my image. I've given you instincts to enjoy what I enjoy. So in one sense, you naturally do what pleases me and simultaneously gives you pleasure too. But I want you to grow in trusting and loving me just for myself because I am who I am. You can only really do that if you're willing to obey me, not because you're wired to, but because you want to show me that you trust and love me. If you do that, you will find that you grow stronger and your love for me deepens. Trust me, I know. That's why I have put that tree there. I so want you to be blessed that I am commanding you to eat and enjoy the fruit of all these trees. That's a command. But I have another command. What I want you to do is one simple thing. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. I'm not asking you to do that because the tree is ugly. Actually, it is just as attractive as the other trees. I don't create ugly, ever. You won't be able to look at the fruit and think, that must taste horrible. It is a fine-looking tree. So it's simple. Trust me, obey me, and love me because of who I am and because you are enjoying what I have given you. Trust me, obey me, and you will grow. End quote. I want you to think about that as you think about growing strong in faith. As you think about obedience to the commands of God. I want you to think about that in your prayer life. I want you to think about that with everything that you face in your life and how God's Word interacts with it. Because we serve a good and loving God, one whom we trust. We need to trust implicitly, but you know what? We're born into this world not trusting that God at all for no good reason. Just like Adam and Eve put into the garden with superabundance and plenty, commanded to run and have at it, and through the tempter, fell into sin by not trusting God, not trusting his character. Obedience for the Christian is a great, great joy. And it is a practice in learning the true character of God. So you're going to go strong in faith if you obey God's word, and you trust in his goodness, you rely wholly on his wisdom, when you rest in his love, and if you live that way, and if you do that over a long period of time, you're going to reason through your obedience. It's going to draw forth your faith. It's going to sharpen it, strengthen it, and empower it. And in that way, you're going to leave behind a weak and unstable faith. You're going to enter into the joy and confidence of a strong, robust life of faith. When you lift that kind of shield, all those flaming darts, they're just going to bounce right off. They're going to be extinguished in that powerful shield that's been soaked down with water. It's going to douse the flame, and it's going to repel all attacks from the enemy. Second subpoint, I told you that we exercise and grow strong in faith when we exercise obedience, daily obedience. Second subpoint, you're going to grow strong in faith when you pray. And so here's another question for you, guys with the mics. How does prayerfulness demonstrate faith? Talked about how does obedience demonstrate faith, how does prayerfulness demonstrate faith?
You're talking to God and you can't see him. So when you're not praying or when you're having struggles praying, for me personally especially, it is generally because it's like you're talking to an invisible man, you know. That kind of thing. So then you just like, it just demonstrates faith when you know that God has given you the faith to actually believe that you're talking to God, that your prayers are heard, that he's good. That's another big one I struggle with, is that I know he's powerful. I mean, I don't have any struggles with that, but does he want to help me, you know?
Does, yeah. It's not a matter of if he can, it's if he will, if he wants to, if he desires to. That's really good. And prayer draws all that out. It reveals, our prayer life reveals a lot about what we really believe about God. It really does. Thank you. That's really helpful, Brett. The You were talking about, you know, I was thinking about Hebrews 11, where it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, because anybody who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of anybody who comes to him. Do you believe that he is? Yeah, you believe that he is, but is he a rewarder of all those who come to him? Is he a rewarder of all those who pray and seek him in prayer? The Bible says he is. So do you believe that or not? That's the issue, right? We had one back here, Scott. Jack. Okay, no. You're waving off. That was such a good answer from Mr. Barton. All right, we got a couple up here. We got Josh and Paulette.
So when we pray, I a lot of times pray, or I used to pray, hoping to change God's mind about something. But now when I pray, prayer is to help me see things God's way. And I think when I can have faith in him to see things the way he sees them, I don't have to have it my way. It helps me put my own personal agenda aside and submit to what God wants for my life, my family, whatever circumstance is going on.
That makes such perfect, simple sense, right? Do I want my puny, limited will and way, or should I trust the one who has infinite wisdom? When I weigh them, yeah, that's really good. And so that demonstrates faith, because you're trusting in the God who is over yourself, who you live with all the time. And for some of us, it's not hard to set aside the self that we live with all the time. We see the end of that. Yeah, thank you, Paula. That's good.
And mine's kind of the counterpoint to that, is that when you get to that place, sometimes you can be tempted not to pray because of the, yeah, he's sovereign, he's in control, I can trust him to do whatever. But you also, it's a demonstration of faith that you believe what he says about what prayer is and what it does and why we should do it, and that it's effective,
mm-hmm.
and that he wants to hear from us.
Yeah, see, we can sometimes let the pendulum swing so far to the sovereignty of God that he's sovereign, so why should I pray? And that really does reveal a lot of wickedness, laziness. When he commands us to pray, and he works in and through our prayers, and he wants us to come to him at all times and pray, yeah, when we say, well, he's got it, I don't need to pray. Whoa. What we're saying is, you know what, I really don't care about a relationship with him. That's not faith. Thanks, Josh. That's really good. Karen.
Christ prayed. I mean, he prayed all the time. He withdrew and prayed. So if the Lord of heaven and earth needs to do that, how much more do we?
Yeah, that's really good too. Christ's example should be enough to compel us to seek the Father at all times. Thank you. Chuck?
He also, just to tag on Karen's, he was always praying, and he told us always to pray and not give up.
And not give up. That's right. Luke 18. Yeah, pray and don't give up, ever. Yeah, good, good. Okay, one more there. Kelly.
I think the Lord reminds us oftentimes that he delights when we call out to him.
Yeah.
I'm involved in a ladies' Bible study, and we've been focusing on the Lord's Prayer and acknowledging the fact that he is our Heavenly Father, and because he is our Heavenly Father, he delights in giving us what is ultimately the best for us.
Sometimes when looking for a specific answer to prayer, that's actually a euphemism for I want God to give me what I want, right? I'm looking for a specific answer. No, you want what you want, and you want God to conform to your will. That's true, though. If we let go of the specific answer to prayer and let him fill in what we're seeking, he knows what we're needing even before we come to him, right? So we just let him fill in the answer. We can just bring to him the request, and he'll take care of us. I was reminded as you were talking about how you said at the very beginning how God delights for us to come to him in prayer. And he delights because he wants us to delight in him. And I was just to steal this illustration, I'm going to change it a little bit, but stealing it from William Grinnell again. He didn't say it exactly this way, but imagine if a wealthy benefactor came to you with a windfall and said, I'm going to dump, in these times we live in, $1 million doesn't even go very far, right? So $1 billion, I'm going to dump on you $1 billion. And so he just takes $1 billion, he just takes a big check because it has a lot of zeros. So he writes this check and he says, here you go, just chucks it in your bank account. You never see him again. And you just continue through your life withdrawing from that bank account, withdrawing, 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 and doing what you do, right? But the wealthy benefactor who wants to have a relationship with you and have you have a relationship with him holds on to that $1 billion and says, whenever you have a need, just come and ask. He's provoking a relationship. He wants you to come to his door so that he can see you personally. You can knock on his door, say, hey, remember that promise you made? I'm coming. He's like, great. Glad to have you here. Come on in. Let me get you. What do you need? Okay, some groceries. Love to do that. He writes you the check. You go off. And you come back the next day. Hey, remember that hunger I had yesterday? I have it again today. And I need food. And hey, love to provide that. So there's a relationship built over time with that benefactor. Whereas if you just get the windfall in one moment, no relationship. That's what's going on with God. He wants us to keep visiting him for that relationship to be built for our good. So, thank you for answering that question. How does prayerfulness demonstrate faith? Like almost no other spiritual discipline, prayer demands faith. And this is kind of back to what you said, Brett. Why is that? Because you're speaking to one you cannot see. We live in the realm of the visible. We live in the realm of the five senses. We're so embodied that the temporal, physical world makes the most sense to us. And so there's a point in our life when we are regenerated, we come to faith, and now faith is something that we are like babies in, right? We need to learn to walk in it. We need to learn to stand up in it, walk around in it, start to grow in it, just like the new birth. It's a new birth. So when we pray to God, there is no immediate response. There's no verbal response back. If you're getting that, you need to come talk to me, okay? If you're getting verbal responses. But it really is an exercise of complete trust in what you know to be true of God from his word to exercise faith in prayer. Yet there's nothing more natural at the same time than prayer for a believer. Our very first act of faith is prayer. It's a prayer of trust in God, embracing Christ. It's a prayer of repentance, a cry for salvation. We confess our sins in prayer. We ask for forgiveness in prayer. We profess our trust in the atonement of Christ for forgiveness in prayer. We prayerfully seek his righteousness to be worked out in our lives. William Grinnell, other Puritans as well, call prayer the very natural breath of faith. And he continues saying this, supplication and thanksgiving, two parts of prayer. By these, as the body, by the double motion of the lungs, doth the Christian suck in mercy from God and breathe back again that mercy in praise to God. But without faith, he could do neither. So there has to be life in the body. There has to be a working set of lungs that he gives us in regeneration that sucks in, that is to take in by supplicating him and entreating him, asking, we suck in his mercy and then we breathe out praise, thanksgiving. Praise for who he is, thanksgiving for what he's done. So prayer demands faith. If there's a lack of prayerfulness in your life, it's almost certainly a sign of weak faith. Almost certainly a sign that your faith needs to grow. Two basic kinds of prayer we just mentioned, supplication and thanksgiving. Prayer is either asking of God or thanking God. Praising God, thanking God, same thing. Prayer is either asking God, supplicating him, or it's thanking him. So by supplication, asking for God's help, either for ourselves or for other people, interceding for somebody else. And by thanksgiving, we mean thanking God for what he's done for us or for somebody else. It can also mean thanking God for who he is, and that's kind of what we call praise. Thanking God for who he is praise or worship. So both of those, supplication and thanksgiving, when you exercise them regularly, you're going to grow strong in faith. Let me skip ahead, just looking at the time. and get to this. We talked about strengthening our faith through obedience and prayer, and there's a lot that I just skipped over on prayer, but just because of the time. But I want to ask the question now for the second point: how do we assess the condition of our faith? How do we assess the condition of our faith? You can mark the current condition of your faith by the level of and the regularity of and the consistency of the universality of your obedience, as well as the consistency of your prayer life. Okay, so you can get that from what we just said. But just to ask a few more specific questions to work this in to our thinking. You know when your faith is weak or strong by your answers to some of these questions. The first thing we want to ask is, how do you read your Bible? When you read your Bible, how do you read it? Do you read it seeking out the commands of Christ in order that you might obey them and practice them and absorb them into your thinking and practice? Or do you rarely visit His Word to see what He would have you to do? How do you read your Bible? Do you read it like I've met so many people who read it for information, or who read it for a personal boost or lift, like a devotional book, like Our Daily Bread? They just want to feel better and start the day with something positive. Do you read the Bible that way? Do you read the Bible like an academician who just wants information and facts so that you can... Do you read it like an apologist who wants to win the debate and fight the fight of the faith with other people so you can overcome arguments and philosophies and everything else? Or do you read it going into it saying, I'm going to put myself under this text and I'm going to see that this God is the God with whom I have to do and I love Him and I want to seek out what pleases Him. So I'm going to find what the commands are and I'm going to work out obedience to those commands. And I'm going to see how He thinks. I'm going to say, do I think that way? Probably not. Coming from sinful humanity, emerging from that, here's how He thinks. I want to align my thinking with Him. Are we in the regular habit of confrontation with ourselves as we read the Scripture? That's very, very healthy to do that. So how do you read the Bible? Do you seek out the commands of Christ to obey them, to do them? Or do you read the Bible in some other way, if at all? Secondly, we can ask, this is just assessing the strength of your faith. Secondly, do you succumb easily to temptations? Or do you resist the devil and see him flee from you? Are you, and all of us have, different channels and grooves that our sin has cut over the years, and where things can be easier for us to fall in than other people? So we all have that. We all need to recognize where those things are and set up those blocks and habits of life that are going to help keep us from sinning. But when the temptation comes, do you immediately cave, or do you fight and resist? Do you fight and resist? Do you resist the devil to the point of him fleeing from you? Do you seek God in prayer in the middle of the temptation to say, God, rescue me. Rescue me from this temptation so that I can stand and not fall. So, how does it look when temptations visit you? Third thing, what is your characteristic attitude in life? What is your, you might call it your temper, your mood, your disposition? How do people know you who know you well? How do people see you? Are you characterized as a Christian who is joyful and hopeful, confident in Christ? Or are you rather brooding, doubting, anxious in Christ? Are you always listing your fears? Are you always listing your problems and your demands? Are you always listing your complaints? Or, on the other hand, are you more filled with joy and hope and confidence in Christ? Your temper, your general attitude may have something to do with the next two questions. Fourth, how do you respond to the changes of divine providence in your life? Do you respond well or poorly? Do you respond joyfully or with complaining and grumbling? I like to drop the dime on myself every now and again, just so you know that I struggle just like you do. And so there was a time when in our life, for Melinda and me, you know how it is with seminary students. Well, you may not know with seminary students, but they're generally very, very poor, like church mice. That's how God starts them out, so they learn to pray more and depend on Him in prayer. Melinda and I always had, you know, the best vehicle we could find, but it was usually one with, it came with a list of problems that were challenges to my patience. And so I, you know, it was pretty characteristic for us to be driving home from somewhere and something breaks down. And for me, who I'm a master of efficiency and productivity, I don't see breakdowns on the highway as a very productive and efficient way of living. And I'm irritated. And so tires blow, engines go, whatever's going on, and I'm just fuming. I'm just angry, sitting there on the side of the road, changing that tire, and gets a thing over. And the family is all sitting there, Dad's mad, isn't he? So there was this one point where it turned. We're coming home on the 14 highway, and the tire blows. We're coming home from Grace Community Church, going back to our house, the tire blows. And I just had this moment where I said, ha-ha, how is God going to provide? And I pulled the car over calmly, wobble, 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 wobble. And I said, okay, I'm going to get out. And I'm just smiling, like, here's another thing. There's nothing in the bank account. There's no way to cover this. And yet, we've got a spare. It's balding, but we've got a spare, and it's got air in it. Let's throw that on there and just see what God does. And I just had a very different attitude. And from then on, in that area, I was overcoming and growing in responding to divine providence. Divine providence could have kept my tire whole and healthy, could have lifted my car and carried it on eagle's wings. But it didn't. How do you respond to the changes of divine providence? Do you respond well or poorly, joyfully or with grumbling? Remember, as my wife always likes to point out to our kids, complaining, Israel died for complaining, kiddos. So one little swat on your bottom is not going to kill you. Fifth, how do you handle it when the Lord wants you to wait? How do you handle it when the Lord wants you to wait? You pray and you pray. Your heart is filled with longing. And yet the Lord doesn't seem to answer you, at least not yet. How does that go for you? You pray, you pray, you pray, and you have to wait. And you know, sometimes waiting is the answer. His answer can be yes, it could be no, and it could be wait. Sometimes his answer is, you're asking the wrong question. Sometimes his answer is, you are expecting something. You're expecting something again. You want me to do this. So how do you respond when the Lord wants you to wait? Six, how do you respond to adversity when it comes in your life? And I'll just add this, especially like chronic adversity, like continuous. So there's chronic pain. Sometimes that can be the adversity that comes in your life. Sometimes it's a chronic problem with a person, and that is that relational conflict that you're having, just it never can be resolved. Why? Because you're not just dependent on your own will and your own attitudes of righteousness. Now you've got this other person whose will you cannot change at all. You pray and you pray and you pray. There's nothing you can do about it. We have these conditions in our life of adversity. How do we respond when that comes into our life? Are we gracious and patient, or are we, let's admit it, are we angry? Because when we're angry about it, you know who we're angry against? God. Because God is the one who orders our days. God is the one whose providence is governing all of our life. So when we're angry about stuff, you know who we're angry at? Not that person, or not that sickness, or not that condition. It's God. How do you respond to diversity? Or I keep saying diversity. This culture is in my head, I think. How do you respond to adversity? Adversity comes in a lot of forms, never apart from the good providence of God. He puts us through trials of many kinds, James 1:2, for the strengthening of our faith. And that strengthening of our faith is prompted in practice of supplication. So sometimes it comes through stress of responsibility, just heavy responsibilities we got to carry. Sometimes it comes through the suffering of sickness. Sometimes it comes through the emotional pressure of a difficult person. Sometimes we're facing adversity for the sake of truth, for the sake of Christ, and we can call that persecution for the sake of the name. So how do you respond when you face these trials of various kinds? So you assess the current condition of your faith by your pursuit of obedience to the Word and what you're looking for in the Word when you go there, your resistance to temptation, your attitude, your mood, how you handle the changes of providence, how you wait on the Lord, how you respond to adversity, and lastly, you can assess the strength of your faith by how you face death. How you face death. You can assess it in, obviously, you know, there are people we know who are facing death and facing the process of death, and no one likes that, okay? So it's not that you look at the process of death and you cheer like, yay, I got to go through cancer. That's not what we're talking about. There are tears, and there's sadness, and there's trepidation about the process. But I've never seen a dying Christian who is terrified about the end. A true Christian, never seen the Christian gripped by a craven fear about what's beyond the veil. The believing attitude is captured by Paul, Philippians 1:23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's the Christian's attitude. Okay, so quick recap. How do we pursue obedience to the Word? Do we do it cheerfully or grumbling? Are you growing stronger in your resistance to temptation, or are you falling at the drop of a hat? What's the characteristic of your mood? Is it joy or complaining? How do you handle the changes of providence, the need to wait on the Lord? How do you respond to adversity with anger or grace and patience? How do you face death? Do you face it with terror, or do you face it with eager anticipation about seeing Christ and being with God forever? So those are some questions that may help you assess the strength of your faith, and I hope some of that is helpful as you seek to grow strong in faith and lift your shield up high, strengthening that arm and thwart all the devil's attempts to entice and discourage you. Nothing can substitute for the protection of the shield on the battlefield, and nothing can replace a strong faith in the Christian life. Just close with this quote from Spurgeon. He said, "A strong faith is good for everything. Good for the timid to make them strong, and good for the rash to make them wise. It is good for those who are desponding to make them brave, and good for those who are too daring to make them discreet. There is no respect in which faith is not useful to us, and therefore, whatever you leave out, see to your faith. If you forget all besides, be careful above all that you take the shield of faith."